Genesis 50, verses 1 through 26, please hear the word of God. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians.' Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried them to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit, instruct us as to what is meant here, what we should learn, and we pray that Your Spirit would apply it to our hearts and our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the very end of chapter 49, we saw that Jacob breathed his last. He died. And so chapter 50 takes up with Joseph falling on his father's face, weeping and kissing him. And then we see another aspect of Joseph's high position in the land. He's able to command the physicians who are among his servants to embalm his father. Not something that was done by Jews normally. They would have a burial. But in this case, there is an embalmment. It took 40 days. We have interesting information about Egyptian embalming. There have certainly been embalmed bodies found. Archaeology has discovered some remarkably well preserved. We know that they did a good job of embalming in the sense of being able to preserve the bodies for quite a long time. This tells us that it took 40 days to do that. But they did that, and then notice who mourned this man for 70 days. End of verse 3. It's the Egyptians. Now, Jacob lived among them for 17 years. He was 130 years when he first met Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked him how old he was. And so 17 years later, after 17 years in the land, he dies. In chapter 47, verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So he dies, and after 17 years in the land, when he and his sons and grandchildren and their families and all had been off in the land of Goshen, when he dies, the Egyptian people mourn for him 70 days. And you would guess it was not because they had come to know and love Jacob, because he lived remote from them. They didn't see him regularly. They mourned for 70 days because they mourned with Joseph for his father. They had come to have a great and a huge appreciation for Joseph. And we're going to find out in the book of Exodus that a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. The people forgot about Joseph. They oppressed the Jews there in the land. They were afraid of them and oppressed them. But at this point, there was still a great affection for Joseph and consequently for his family. And then Joseph has this position of power where he's able to command the embalmment of his father. And when all of that is finished, Pharaoh tells him, yes, you can do as you swore to your father, and you can take his body to the land of Canaan and bury it. And then again, we see this unbelievable thing. Yeah, verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father. That's what we expect. Maybe, and his brothers went with him. But instead, we read that with him also went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as Jacob's family. And they went up there, and they mourned for 7 days there. And the Canaanites, I suppose at this point, not recognizing who this was, they saw it as an Egyptian funeral. This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. And then he was buried exactly where he asked to be buried, where his father and grandfather had been buried as well, and where one of his own wives had been buried also. And then they go back to Egypt. Now, all of that is an amazing thing. It is not just because of the force of Joseph's personality, though no doubt that was part of it. We have to as well assume that this is happening because it was God's intention for it to be happening this way. But after the burial, the brothers get to wondering, is it only because of our father that Joseph has not sought to get even with us? We did him wrong. And they get worried. And they sent messengers to Joseph, and they tell a lie. And before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, think a minute. Something's out of place here. Don't raise your hand, but ask yourself, what's out of place here? We assume. I mean, it was the plan of the brothers all along. We assume that Jacob never knew what his sons had done. So how would they say, and your father, knowing what we had done, said, don't get even with them. Rather, this was a plan that they conceived. So, on the one hand, we have seen about these men that they have changed in many ways, that they have become sorrowful of the sin that they had committed. They had been honest about it and acknowledged it. That is true. I guess in a sense, there were 17 years there in Egypt, in Goshen, when some explanation had to be made of why it was that Joseph was still alive. So maybe Jacob did realize that the brothers had sinned. But anyway, these men had shown a lot of change in their lives. I want to just tell you about something I discovered this past week. As we ended the book of Genesis and ended the life of Joseph, I found on Netflix a movie, Joseph, King of Dreams. It's done by DreamWorks. I'm not sure exactly how that ties in, but at least the dream idea is consistent. And I remember reading about one of their movies, and I don't remember whether it was this one or another, a number of years ago, reading about one of their movies based on a section of the Bible that, even though they weren't trying to promote biblical religion at all, yet they thought that the best drama was to be obtained by relating the story basically as it was told in the Scriptures. And so they largely follow that, but there are places right up front at the opening title stuff and all like that, that there are changes that are made to basically for dramatic effect. But they largely follow the story. There's some areas where they don't, but it's quite interesting. One of the things you see in that is some changes in the brothers. That almost, they show you a lot of Joseph's faith, but something of the changes in the brothers that pleases Joseph. Though in the movie, Joseph seemed to have harbored some intention toward revenge. And he actually changes all of that, and the movie ends well before the death of Jacob. But anyway, they do address, they went and fell down before Joseph's face, we're told in verse 18. And they said, "Behold, we are your servants." They are asking not to be punished. And Joseph has so much reason to punish them. What they did was wrong. What they did was wicked. But he says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Now, that has all sorts of implications throughout the Bible, doesn't it? The whole idea of vengeance is rejected for man by God's word because we are not in the place of God. God says, "Vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to Him." Joseph doesn't say, "No, it's okay." He says first, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" And he's not. We need to realize that in general in our lives. We all do. We're not in the place of God. It's not all about us. It's not all for us. Certainly Joseph had been through enough of worldly blessing, been elevated tremendously, and he could have gotten a big head, couldn't he? Many people would, and thought that it was all about him. We've seen examples of leaders who have done that kind of thing. But that's not the case with Joseph. He's very much aware that he's not at all in the place of God, and that vengeance is not his responsibility. But then he goes on in verse 20 and he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." He doesn't say, "Oh, you didn't really mean it. You were just angry at the time, and in a moment of anger, you messed up." He says what he knows and we know to be the truth. They meant evil against him. And he says, "But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Now, that second part is not new to us. We had noted the same thing in Joseph in chapter 45, and I would encourage you to turn back with me to that. When he reveals himself to his brothers in verse 4, says at the end of verse 4, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." He then says this in verses 5 through 8. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So what he says in the second part of verse 20, God meant it for good. Verse 20 in chapter 50, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. What he says there is just a briefer saying of the same thing that he had said back in chapter 45. When we looked at it in chapter 45, we made note of the fact that Joseph's faith had grown, that his recognition of and understanding of God's sovereignty had grown, and that he understood that it really was true that this was God's plan. He had had abundant opportunity to see God at work, God answering prayers, opportunity to reflect on his particular good fortune, good providence from God in being elevated to second in the kingdom. And he had done so. And so when his brothers came, what we find instead of him seeking vengeance or even wanting vengeance, the recognition that God had greatly blessed him through the evil things that his brothers had done. Now, the first observation I want us to make from this that's new, I mean, obviously we already discussed in chapter 45 the implications of God's sovereignty, is that in this verse, verse 20 of Exodus 50, there is a balancing of two things that oftentimes are thought to be in conflict with one another. And that is God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other. He acknowledges that his brothers have done evil against him. There is the responsibility side of it. And it's very clear here and elsewhere that men are held responsible even over those things where God, and this is true of all things, so when we say even, it's in terms of the way people understand it, not in terms of what's true, but over even those things where God is clearly in control, that God's will is being done, and yet men are acting wickedly. The question is raised in Romans chapter 9, how can God hold people accountable for those things that were God's will? You might want to turn over there and look at the verse there, just so that you know that Paul addresses this subject directly. He says in verse 19 of Romans chapter 9, so Paul is looking at this as he's addressing it not in terms of people actually asking the question, though no doubt that happened as well, but he's placing this as a rhetorical question to help make his point. And he says, you will say to me then, those who are following Paul's logic as he talks about predestination and election in the verses beforehand, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God is in control of everything, then no one resists his will. All the things that happen that are bad, God himself has appointed. Why does he find fault with us? How does he hold us accountable? And really something of the answer to that is evident in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. They meant evil. They accomplished good. In this case, the outcome is a good one rather than a bad one, though the earlier parts of it would have been looked upon as being bad, and they were intended to be. They appeared to be in the middle of them, and yet God brought good out of all of it. He was in control all along. It was His plan all along. But see, there is the recognition. The brothers can be held accountable by God because of their intent, not their outcome. In the case where good people do something that God works to be bad, then God doesn't blame them for the bad outworking of His own plan. But when they intend evil, even if it works out for good, because God was working it for good, yet the intent of their heart is known to God, and they can be held accountable. Human responsibility is still possible because God holds him accountable, holds us accountable for what's in our heart, not just the outcome of our actions. We need to understand that it is not a problem for the Bible, on the one hand, to teach that man is accountable to God, man is responsible for his actions, and on the other hand, teach that God is sovereign over all of these things. Do they have free will? In one sense, no. But in another sense, yes. They will according to their own hearts. And when men will wickedly, then they are accountable for what they will, regardless of the outcome. Is the man who plans a murder and goes out to execute it and something intervenes and he's not able to kill the person, is he then freed from his guilt because, well, he didn't actually kill anybody? No, he's held accountable for what was in his heart, and it was his will. If there was a gunman on the grassy knoll, at least most of you know what I'm talking about, in Dallas on the day JFK was killed, I think it's Lee Harvey Oswald, who was up in the depository building. Is he off the hook before God if, and we don't know what all was going on and how much of a plan there was in men's heart, though there are certainly lots of speculations on that. But if he was intending to kill the president, but was not actually the one that did it, is he somehow then not guilty? No, he's held accountable because it was in his heart, if that's the case, to kill the president. So there is, and it was God's will, we know after the fact, that John F. Kennedy, the President of the United States, died that way. And in the particular way he died, and at the hands of whoever it was, that shot him, that he would die. All of that was God's plan, but the fact that it was God's plan doesn't relieve the actual murderer or any unidentified co-conspirators, whether or not they actually pulled that trigger. Theirs was a heart of evil. Even if they may have justified it in their own minds of saying, well, he's taking the country in a bad direction and he needs to be killed. Even if they justified themselves in their own minds, that doesn't justify them before God. So that human responsibility is a real thing. Now, I want us just to pause on that long enough to realize that as Calvinists, as most of us are, we can't just say, well, it was God's will and God's plan, and let ourselves off the hook for our own sins. Now, that raises a further question about accountability for Christians that we'll come back to. I don't want to keep you in suspense too long, but we will come back to. But I want us to move along towards the end of the chapter and the end of the book. Basically, the last few verses tell us, the verses after this, tell us that Joseph died. And that Joseph had the Jews, the children of Israel, take an oath to take his body, his bones, from there back to the land that he reminded them of. Bring my bones out. God will bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, you swear to me that you'll take my bones up to that land. And he died, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin, but not a tomb, in Egypt. And then in the book of Exodus, you find that, yes, he actually was taken back to the land. And you see the affirmation at the end of Genesis and at the end of Joseph's life, that which was affirmed by Jacob at the end of his own life, the remembrance of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, I would remind you that we had seen Joseph to be not in every way, but certainly in some ways, a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, in that Joseph delivered the Jews. But now, as we look at and have been looking at verse 20 in the chapter, and we think of Joseph as a type of Christ, and we think about guilt and human responsibility, we recognize that part of the typological character of Joseph's life and actions includes, and this passage has this in view, that he suffered. Yes, at the hands of his brothers, but for the good of his people for whom he was a deliverer from the famine. And we recognize that Christ suffered from, in a sense, his brothers, the Jewish people, for the good of his own people, Jews and Gentiles alike. That yes, God has held accountable not only Judas, but the Jewish people for the murder of Christ on the cross. God meant it for good. The worst atrocity, the worst crime, the worst sin ever committed on this earth was to put to death on a Roman cross, a cruel Roman cross, the very Son of God in human flesh. And they meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. God meant it for our good. Christ died for us. He died for sinners. Accountable sinners. Sinners who have sinned at least some of the time, too much of the time, we should all readily admit. Meaning, intending, willing, evil, even as we sin. But God, who can hold us accountable, instead held His Son accountable in our place for all of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all of the elect, all of the called. all will be justified. All will be glorified at the last day. God meant the gospel for good. He meant all of those things for good in Genesis, for the good of the people then, but ultimately building and preserving a people through whom the Christ would come, so that Christ did good. God in Christ meant good for the whole world. Genesis is an amazing book to read, just the narrative of Genesis. Even for a person who doesn't believe in God, shows a lot of strange and interesting things happening. And all along, it attributes all of those to God. But from very early, it has also been showing us that all of that was intended for the benefit of the seed of Eve, seed of the woman, who were appointed to eternal life, the seed of Abraham, including non-Jews who are like us, seeds of Abraham by faith. That God is in control of all these things, but He's working them for the redemption of His chosen people. He makes covenant with His people to redeem His people and is faithful to all of that. The book of Genesis is, in a redemptive historical sense, even more powerful, much more powerful than simply the book in a historical sense, which is so very interesting. But it is so much more when we see how it points to Christ and how it points to God's eternal plan to save sinners like you and I. Now, so we have to, on the one hand, accept responsibility for our sins, but we need to come to this Christ for our salvation and for forgiveness. And then the accountability is transferred to Him who paid the price for us in our place. God is a God of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wonderful revelation of grace in Jesus Christ, Your Son. How we thank You for salvation through Him. How we thank You for the way Genesis as a whole and the last part of the book and the life of Joseph in particular points us to Jesus Christ, to deliverance and salvation. How even the whole Old Testament points in those things. How the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, in displaying Your deliverance of the Jews from Egypt is pointing forward also toward the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that the religion of the Old Testament is the same Christ-centered, God-centered religion as that of the New Testament. That it was revealed then that, as we have seen again and again, the Old Testament was the Bible of the New Testament church. Lord, how we thank You for one plan and one Savior, Jesus Christ, Your Son. We pray Your blessing on us in His name. Amen.